Welcome to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. Monsignor Morris, Father Thomas Blau, we are your hosts for this show about faith during the year of faith. As always, as we begin, we like to start with prayer. So, Father, if you would, please lead us in prayer, please.
Gladly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for this year of faith, this year to deepen in our love for you, our knowledge of your kingdom, our zeal to follow you, and our dedication to the Catholic life. We ask that you be with us, especially through the intercession of Our Lady as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our scriptural reflection is from the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen.
Amen.
This passage brings out that community, the first level, it brings out that community of faith gathered around the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the communio, and the breaking of the bread, Eucharistia, in thanksgiving, and the prayers. And how for us, as the instrumentum is talking about passing on the faith, transmitting the faith, that community is where it happened in the beginning, and that community is where it has to happen today. They held in all things in common and joyfully, I'm amazed by that, joyfully coming together to worship God, coming together day by day, attending the temple together. I wonder if how many times we've come together joyfully, or do we see our opportunity as a drudgery, as a chore? I think the scripture would say we have to get beyond that. Breaking bread, even in their homes, and they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. I think it's a challenge for us. Do we partake of our heavenly food, the bread of angels, with glad and generous hearts? Do we see that we are praising God? Brothers and sisters, I think that's exactly what we need to see in this community of faith that we have been called to, that we are a people of worship, and we come together in unity, in joy, with glad and generous hearts to praise God.
I'm amazed sometimes when I'm distributing Holy Communion and the looks that I get from people sometimes frighten me, because I'm thinking, I haven't done anything wrong to you. And yet the hostility, the animosity, the begrudgingness with which they approach the, and I'm thinking to myself, if this is that arduous, if this is that disgusting to you or that difficult or you resent being, then don't come. And I'm thinking, where is the joy? Where is yes. Christian joy? You know, and I have, and I can say this as on air, as a matter of public record for many people who know me, that it would surprise people sometimes, given my more severe nature, that I do indeed believe to and ascribe to the reality of the virtue of Christian joy. Christian joy, though. Yes. Not just joy, happy, happy, joy, with a, you know, prosaic, literally, or maybe a Prozac-induced smile plastered on my face. Rather, a joy that emanates from precisely what we're hearing here in the Acts of the Apostles, this understanding. And this is, you know, this is one of the things that's missing in our modern culture. I've heard people use this particular passage from Acts of the Apostles to give credence to the advancement of communism as the only way that we should actually live. Communism based in Marx's Lenin's tenets. If you want to talk about communism in terms of communal, that's fine. This is not a political reality at all. And actually, they are precisely successful and living communion because of upon what it's based, not upon ideas of class warfare and proletariat restructuring and the redistribution of wealth and land. Rather, it's based on what? The teaching of the apostles, something that's objective, and the their communal life together, growing out of that objective teaching, and the breaking of the bread and other prayers. So what do they base themselves on? The threefold office of Christ: governance as a community, the teaching, and the sacramental life. All these things that are not theirs, but realities that have been given to them because Christ told them how to govern each other. Christ gave them the teaching. Christ is the one who gave them the breaking of the bread. On that foundation, they're able to come together, share together, divide together, and to do all of that with exultation, with joy, with sincerity and authenticity. This is what's missing in our life of faith. And a life of evangelization. And this, again, another confusion. Well, if we can just convey to people how happy we are. No, I don't want you to be happy about the faith. Because let's be honest, it's not easy giving away our possessions. And no one necessarily is going to be happy about that. But I can be joyful about it. How many times have you been joyful in the midst of suffering when you've made the right decision, even though you knew it was going to cost you something, even though it was going to be hard, or the sacrifices you made for family, for church, for love, because you stood by your principles? And the more you do that, the more joyful you become, the freer you become. This is how the community was able to do what it was supposed to do.
I think it reminds me of a story that Mother Teresa told, that story where she gave food to one family and they found another family who was a little more needy. And the first family gave their food to the other family. And Mother Teresa told one of her sisters, don't give the first family any more food. Let them enjoy the gift that comes even with suffering that they gave to the other. Mm. And how that embracing the gospel that the Lord has given us, it's challenging. It should challenge us, brothers and sisters. But if it's becoming a chore for us, if it's becoming a drudgery, if there's not that sense of the importance of what you're doing, and you can do it, and you're free to do it, if that doesn't bring that joy, if that sense of I'm standing with my family and friends before the throne of grace here at Mass, if that doesn't give you an underlying joy, many things we could say, but I think to sum them up, you're doing it wrong.
That certainly, I think, is a good indication of helping us understand the distinction between suffering and drudgery. People ask, how do I know when I'm supposed to suffer? Well, because suffering can bring you joy. Yeah. Sacrifice brings you peace and joy. Drudgery is just that, drudgery. It's nothing more. That's all it is. It's arduous. It's hard. It's difficult. It's overwhelming. It leads to depression and sorrow and heartache, all of those things. But there can be sorrow. There can be heartache in the sacrifices and mortifications either we accept that come to us or those that we take on that in its final analysis, it leads to joy and peace. I was talking again with someone else recently about a movement they were describing in their own life of moving beyond even the expectation of consolation and peace. And I said, okay, my friend, you're growing in the spiritual life.
Oh, yeah.
Because you're beyond, you know, I'm in relationship with God only because it makes me feel good. No, I'm in relationship with God because I know, having been loved, I want to love in return. And if that love costs me something, what is that in comparison to the love? What can really I lose that's more important than losing the love of God? And the answer is nothing.
And there's absolutely nothing. These apostles, the brothers and sisters that they're talking about here in Acts 2, were on the wave of a huge persecution that was about to break out. And it reminds us the suffering they endured, and they would joyfully go to the church. They would joyfully go to the breaking of the bread and being in union around the apostles' teaching, even though they're going to go through suffering. And I wonder how many times the arduous, you know, the soldiers of highway miles that we need to put on, and the scourging of tough parking situations, and the utter misery of having a bad weather when we go to church. You see, I think sometimes we treat them as if they are the worst the Roman Empire could throw against us. That currently traffic and getting up in the morning and getting ready and having this moment of worship in our day must be akin to Roman soldiers getting ready to torture us alive. Brothers and sisters, we're not suffering that much. You know, we're not suffering that much when we have to travel. We're not suffering that much when we have the strength and the call to get up in the morning. And it shouldn't steal our joy if our worship costs us something. It's not going to cost us what these people cost. Okay? It's not going to cost us, as they very soon in Acts, they're on the edge of great persecution against them, and many of them will be thrown in jail. That's not happening to us this day.
I was going to say, not yet.
Not yet.
But, you know, we are living in an age and in a time, and this is not to be doom and gloom, but we should never take for granted the freedoms that we enjoy.
That's exactly it.
As if somehow they're always going to be there. Since the current understanding of those freedoms is they come from men anyway, men could certainly decide to begin to take them away, which we have done to our children by killing them in the womb, which we've sure. done to our elderly by creating opportunities for them to be killed. I believe I read something recently that there is a country now that's very close to legalizing euthanasia. So, you know, the laws, if you will, while they're not against us right now, it doesn't mean that they won't. Now, there's no reason. If you're listening to this, you're here, you go, oh my gosh, I should be afraid. You can be. That's a response. But that's not a response that allowed these people in the early life to come together and live, enjoy this life of faith. It's not the response that actually led them to deal with the persecution. And of course, what we hear in Acts is the first of what we now know would be severe persecutions in the first 310 years in the life of the church. 310 years, 10 major persecutions, thousands upon thousands of innocent people put to death solely because they believed in the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, people were able, and people knew this is what happened to them. They knew when they did this, or the English martyrs who went back to England knowing that if they were caught on the soil, just caught, they were going to be flayed alive and publicly
terrible,
eviscerated.
Sorfren.
Terrible suffering. Or the French Jesuit missionaries who went back to the Native American lands knowing that they could suffer and die because they had brothers who had gone. I mean, there are countless stories of holy men and women, priests, religious, and lay faithful alike, who went into difficult situations with joy. I think of this real quick. I think of St. Lawrence, which actually was a Jeopardy question a few days ago. What did St. Lawrence say? Turn me over and I'm done on the other side. You know, that's attributed to him. How could he be so blithe in the midst of his own suffering? Because of his joy. Because of a joy rooted in what? The truth of teaching, the true truth of the common life built around Christ, and of course, all of that held together, bound together, infused with, permeated with the mystery of the Most Holy Eucharist and the breaking of the bread.
It reminds me of when you hear of those great saints and what they endured in order to be found faithful. It brings to mind, for me, the word triage. We have to triage the amount of suffering. We have to triage the irritations from the real suffering for the faith. And so back to this, keep your joy, brothers and sisters. Keep your joy even as you strive to get to our common worship.
So, my brothers and sisters, Acts 2, 42 through 47, talking about the common life, which moves us beautifully into our next topic in paragraphs 105 and 109, 105 through 109, excuse me, of the lineamenta, who are involved in the transmission of the faith. Father, if you could walk us through this, please.
Gladly. It's going to go through. We've been talking about the transmission of the faith this last week. And so in this next section, we're going to be talking about the persons involved in the transmission of the faith. And it's going to be talking about individual and corporate persons. It begins out by saying in number 105, the transmission of faith involves the whole church. Now, that seems obvious. It's the whole church, which is manifested in the particular churches, eparchies, and dioceses. So the church is going to get manifested in, to talk about here in this radio area, in our diocese, okay? The Church of Christ is truly present in all these local churches. That is what we're after. That's how the faith is transmitted. It is the Spirit that will gather believers into these communities. That's what we believe, that the Spirit is the power that goes and creates them. The Vatican Council relied in its wording to describe the basis of identity for every Christian community. And it said this when it said, This Church of Christ is truly present in all legitimate local congregations of the faithful, which united with their pastors are themselves called churches in the New Testament. And so what it's doing is it's saying the Church of Christ, that body of Christ in the world meant to bring out about the obedience of faith, is found right in dioceses around the world. That's what the diocese is. It is the Church of Christ on the local level. The church enters into the local situation through these efforts. It enters in from within, it will say, paragraph 106. There are some very noteworthy, some very positive things. And this is where, in this document, it begins looking at the responses of the bishops. A number of times it says, in the responses. And so there are some very noteworthy positive things. Pastoral activity in the transmission of the faith has permitted the church to enter different local social settings. And from within those places, entering where missionaries cannot go, the church has displayed the richness and the variety of her ministries. It's an amazing thing when we look at how the church, the universal church, is made concrete. The word that I kept thinking of was boots on the ground. The boots on the ground are the local diocese, and as we're going to see in a moment, and the parishes present in that diocese. Central to the proclamation in these local churches is the new evangelization in parishes. This isn't simply a place for religious services, but it's a gathering place for families. The Synod Fathers should examine, it said, the vocation of the parish. I wonder what we think our parishes are supposed to be like. Because it's central to the proclamation, the boots on the ground, the actual person there with the mission is that parish. It will go on to talk about the task of transmitting faith and teaching persons, and it'll stress the catechist within the parish. It says that catechists are immediate witnesses and irreplaceable evangelizers. I wonder if we think about that or we've taken on an educational model. An educational model would say that the catechists are merely conveying information. They're getting them ready for some test now or somewhere else. But in fact, the catechists are immediate witnesses. They're witnesses of belief. I think it's an incredible role that catechists have of by being there in the classroom, what they're saying through their actions is, I really believe this stuff. But they're also evangelists or evangelizers, those who try to connect the gospel with this individual person where they are at. And so that is an important aspect within parishes, are catechists, immediate witnesses and evangelizers, paragraph 108. It will go on to talk about, in discussing the persons involved in the new evangelization, it'll talk about deacons and women who are involved in catechesis and how their witness is an amazing thing. It speaks so highly. It is so important that they are there in catechesis. Lastly, we will look at a few concerns, some of the concerns that they have in paragraph 109. And I wonder if we see this is due to the declining number of priests and they're being forced to minister to more than one Christian community. We've all heard of church pastors who are in charge of more than one church. I heard of somewhere in a diocese where one man was in charge of four churches in a diocese. Well, the practice of delegating to lay people the work of catechizing without pastoral involvement, that might be what this is looking at. And that's a concern that the synod will look at and address. The synod can give some direction to these changes and safeguard what is specifically and uniquely related to the ministry of the priest. And I think that's a concern. Are the priests doing what is specifically for them? Are the laity doing what is specifically for them and not taking over those ministries, those activities that are proper to the ordained clergy? And so the recommendations of the responses are that the synod look at some of these roles and functions, the difference between laity and priests. And so in a nutshell, in these paragraphs, 105 to 109, that's what you're getting at. Some of the persons, we're going to go on in weeks to come. We're going to look at the family and consecrated life and a few others. But today we're looking at this. We're looking at the whole church, seen in local churches, and then kind of getting more specific down to the parish, catechists, deacons, women, those who are involved in the transmission of the faith.
You know, there is that a wonderful conversation actually in the document, Ecclesia de Mysterio, that talks about the relationship of the non-ordained in the ministry of the ordained. And actually it makes very clear that the use of the term ministry, which oftentimes we use interchangeably, really is specifically connected to priestly identity. Mm-hmm. Priests do ministry. The language actually at the Second Vatican Council was the priests are ministerial, the lay faithful are called to apostolic endeavor. By virtue of baptismal dignity, a firm stamped in confirmation. And these paragraphs kind of beautifully point that out. I liked as you were summarizing, I had written almost the same thing, from the universal church to the particular church to the parish to the catechist as kind of a place to begin. And that understanding also, this is true when you look at the RCIA, that initial phase of evangelization and catechesis. Evangelization really is to stir up the faith, and that could go on for a long period of time. Individuals, you know, may not necessarily move to formal catechesis, i.e., where they're actually being instructed informationally. But even if they aren't doing that structurally, one of the jobs of a catechist is, as you rightly point out, as the document does, isn't just about information; it's about formation. Anybody can give, and I know we've talked about this on the show earlier on and on one of the early episodes, anybody can talk about the faith. Mm-hmm. It's a cogent system. It's available there. There's nothing hidden. It might be in a foreign language, but it's not as if it's in a foreign language that's secret. It's a foreign language that if you know it, you can learn or get it translated. And since, you know, so if you want to know what it is that we think about ourselves as Catholics, what it is that we teach, you can read it. And a matter of fact, most people do know because they don't like us, so they've made it their business to know all the things that we believe. I don't know why. If you don't like us, you spend energy talking about us, but fair enough. So people know, but that doesn't set people's lives on fire. It really is just knowledge. There's that unit phrase, when I think back to my time in the Society of Jesus, Ignatius often talked about the union of minds and hearts.
Yes.
The union of minds and hearts. They go together. They're not in competition with each other. If you're gonna inform the head, that needs to involve the heart, and if you're going to transform the heart, there needs to be content there, if you will. The catechism is an integral part of that process that makes very concrete what is a universal reality. The whole church is called to this. And then, as Father is pointing out, rightly, we're gonna look first here at the catechist, since this is specifically caught up with evangelization, but we'll look at the family. We'll look at consecrated life. We'll look at deacons. We'll look at priests and bishops. And we'll see how each person is called according to their state in life to be caught up in this particular reality.
What struck me about and we're almost morphing into our next section, mm-hmm. but what struck me about in discussing catechesis in this section on evangelization, they're talking about catechesis, is it does bring out the interrelationship there. And I think what catechists need to know, and parents, in your task of evangelization and ensuring good catechesis, good passing on of the faith and understanding of the faith, is something that maybe former generations didn't. I believe a lot of former generations thought if we just got them into CCD, if we just got them into catechesis, that is evangelization. And that's not necessarily the case. Catechesis has an information content to it. But the reason catechists are witnesses, immediate witnesses, and irreplaceable evangelizers is because catechists have to be a person of faith. A person of faith speaking to a baptized person is going to have this power to speak about it in the first person in such a way that it sets a person on fire for it.
I think that's a very valid historical critique, and it gives certainly kind of an explanation to how things so radically changed in the immediate post-conciliar period. If so many people knew the faith, how were they so able to easily and quickly abandon the faith? And the answer to that, in part, this is not an accusation against any one person, but as a kind of a general critique, was because while they did know the faith, they had not been transformed by it. So they had the content, without, if you will, kind of a substance to go along with that. They understood what they believed, but they actually weren't actually living it out. And again, there's nothing wrong with the fact that we had kind of fallen into that habit, because there's a great tradition, especially in the West, of, you know, faith seeking and understanding, fides querens mm-hmm. intellectum, you know, that yes, that what we believe does have intellectual import. But simply giving people information or having them be able to give back that information is part of a process, not just simply the only thing that needs to be done.
That's exactly it.
And in one sense, that really was part of the call to universal holiness that we hear in, was it Lumen Gentium or is it Gaudium et Spes? The universal call to holiness, I think, is in Gaudium et Spes. For all the lay faithful, actually for the whole church, everybody is called to not just know, but to be transformed by this. Holiness of life is not just that to which priests or religious, consecrated religious are called. Everybody is called to that. And how is that achieved? In a variety of different ways, through a variety of different states in life. And so there really is a beautiful vitality in that regard in the Second Vatican Council that oftentimes gets overshadowed by blaming it for what happened again in the immediate experience of the post-conciliar church. But part of that is because what was going on prior to that was this understanding that if we simply gave information, that would be sufficient and enough, and actually it was not. My brothers and sisters, you are listening to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life, on AM 820 St. Gabriel Catholic Radio. You can hear the show on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and then again on Sundays at noon. If you're joining us right now, Father Blau and I have been talking about the persons involved in evangelization, and the documents, paragraph 105 through 109 of the Lineamenta, giving particular attention to the catechists. When we come back, and I hope you'll stay with us and join us, we're going to jump back into this, offering some more insights and comments from our own perspective about what it is that we read here, what it is that has kind of hit us. Obviously, as we always do, talk a little bit about something that you can do by way of application and homework, and then get yourselves prepared for our coming week. Again, this is Zeal for the Kingdom. Please stay with us.